It's a joy to be with you today, and I have never been to this church, so it's a first for me. And I love going to churches where I haven't been because I find people that I know indirectly or people that know each other. Thank you for your graciousness, and it's been nice to get to know some of you. I know it's hard on one Sunday, so I'm glad I get to come back next week because then I'll feel like I know the church even a little bit better. Well, in order to prepare for the Lord's Supper tonight, I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians, not Chronicles. Well, it's somebody came up and said, 2 Chronicles, that doesn't look like a message from there. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Today, I'd like to just share with you the freedom of forgiveness. On one hand, we are forgiven. And then on the other hand, we're commanded to forgive. In that great passage in Ephesians, I'll just read a couple verses. In Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us that we're to put off and put on certain things in our life. It says that we're to lay aside falsehood, we're to put on truth, we're to be angry and yet not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no more. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And that now's the key verse. But be kind to one another, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So I would like to make this statement that we can't fully understand what it means to forgive others until we fully understand how much we have been forgiven. So tonight I'm going to primarily talk about the fact of how much we have been forgiven. And that should cause us to, one, prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper so that we can do it with, you know, an excitement and passion because of what Christ has done for us. And then also to recognize what has happened when we came to know Christ. You know, doctrine is not boring. Some people think Bible doctrine is boring. No, it's truth. And when you understand doctrine, it affects every area of your life. And so tonight we're going to help all of us to understand more about how we have been forgiven. So if I understand that, it becomes much easier for me to forgive others. Because all of us have been hurt by somebody. And I grew up in a great Christian home, but my wife grew up in a very dysfunctional home. And she was the youngest of six, kind of a oopsie, you know, her next sibling's 10 years older. So they're like 15, 14, 13, 12, and 10. And then her mom died when she was two in a car accident. And her dad remarried a widow with six kids. So they were the Brady Bunch, 12 kids, and then they had one between them. So my wife had six stepbrothers and sisters, six in her family, and one half-sister. And it was chaos and problems. And her stepmother was a new believer. And so my wife ended up leaving home at 11 and living with an older sister that's married because of the tension between her and a stepbrother and her stepmother. And so she didn't have the upbringing that I had. And yet God has used that as a pastor's wife. Can you imagine how many women have grown up in tough situations, especially in the newer generations, and have been hurt, have been abused, have gone through pain, dysfunctional family, and my wife can relate, where I can't relate. And I grew up in what I would say is, you know, just the greatest example of godly parents and family. And so my wife is the most forgiving person you'd ever imagine, more so than I am. And I think a lot of it is because she has had to forgive. And she's learned how to forgive because she understands how much she has been forgiven. Well, let's look at this text. Let me start with verses 15 and read down to 21. It says, "And he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Elam, or for him who died and rose again on their behalf." This is a New American Standard. I brought two Bibles, and my New King James is too small print. And I get frustrated wearing glasses, so I'd rather not wear them. And so that's why it may be a little bit different. And then it says, verse 20, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus so longer. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ according or reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, let me have a word of prayer. God, I pray that you would help to enlighten our understanding of the truth of the atonement, and that we have been reconciled to God. And Lord, now we're to be involved in a ministry of reconciliation as your ambassadors, as your representative. And I just pray that you'd speak to all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when you think about our world today, there's a lot of pent-up anger. I am shocked every time I hear of another shooting in the schools or in a shopping mall or in a home. Grand Rapids, it seems like every week we hear of another shooting. And it's just, we live in a day and age where life is not valued. And there's a lot of pent-up anger toward one another. And so we have, you know, drive-by shootings and students killing each other and just all kinds of chaos with people with anger and depression and other destructive emotions. And they're letting out in a violent way. I've noticed that in ministry, it seems like the majority of my counseling had to do with the topic of forgiveness. Either people fail to understand how much they're forgiven, and so they live in a realm of guilt, and they just can't get over how sinful they are because they don't understand that God has forgiven them and reconciled them to God. And then the other aspect is, because they have not understood that, they don't understand how we're commanded to forgive as Christ forgave us. And there's a lot of root of bitterness in people, and Christian people. And maybe you have struggled in the past, and you have some bitterness towards somebody that you still hold on to. And I hope this lesson tonight will remind you that you have been forgiven totally, and you stand before God righteous without sin. Now, that doesn't mean you've never sinned, but God looks at you through the blood of Christ, and you are declared righteous. That's justification, and you are reconciled to God because of forgiveness of sin. See, before I came to know Christ, my status was condemnation before a holy God. After I come to know Christ, my status is acceptability. Romans 8:1, you are no longer under condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Aren't you thankful for that? You're no longer condemned. And when you understand the full extent of that, boy, your life is changed because you have a joy about you and you have an understanding that you're going to enter heaven based on the righteousness of Jesus. It's not a performance plan. It's not a work salvation. See, every one of the cults and false belief is based on a work salvation. You've got to earn your way. You have to do certain things. You have to be baptized or you have to do this or that. You have to go through, you know, they believe a mass service in the Catholic Church where you are forgiven because that becomes the very blood of Christ, the very body. A miracle happens. Well, we believe in a memorial service. It reminds us there's nothing supernatural that happens with the juice and the wafer. That's a reminder of what Christ did and his deity. The wafer reminds us of his teaching and his life and his deity. The blood reminds us of the cross and the atonement and redemption that we have. So my counseling through the years, so much of it was people had not resolved conflict, or people came in with such guilt they had not understood the forgiveness of God. Well, I want you to know that you need to understand that so that you can have the abundant life through Christ and not a life of doldrums and walking through wondering, is God going to hammer you next? You know, your sin has been taken care of on the cross. And the judgment seat of Christ is talked about in this chapter, along with 2 Corinthians 5, and we're not going to deal with that, except the judgment seat of Christ is a place of reward or a loss of reward, not a place where your sin's going to be judged. Your sin was judged on the cross. It is finished, Jesus said. And so we're going to stand before God, and all my works, all my life will be burned by the test of fire, and the wood, hay, and stubble are going to, what? It's going to burn up. The gold, silver, and precious stones. So the thing is, what I have done for God with the right heart motive and what I've done to serve him, it may be something, you know, small compared to a missionary or a pastor, but God wants us to be faithful, and we're going to be rewarded or we'll have a loss of reward. We're not going to have our sins plastered on a screen, so God's going to show all of our sin. I believe the Bema seat is a place of reward or a loss of reward. And that should motivate us to serve, to do all that we can for Christ in the life that we have. We only have one life to live. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's an important concept, that we can live for eternity and our life can make a difference. So we struggle with guilt. We struggle with a propensity to blame others. We struggle with not holding on to bitterness rather than forgiving. You know, we're to forgive even they don't ask us to forgive. And that doesn't seem right, does it? I mean, we ought to make them ask for forgiveness. No, we're to forgive, because that's how Christ forgave. Well, let me just talk about biblical understanding of forgiveness. It's difficult to understand. It's not an easy subject. It's complex. It's become fashionable to say we need to forgive ourselves. On one hand, we do. But we need to realize that we have been forgiven and we don't have to have guilt in our past, that Christ has taken care of that. Yes, there are consequences to sin. If I go out and drive wrong and hit some person, I could end up in prison at this age. If I'm driving too fast and carelessly and take someone's life, and how tragic that would be. And I would pay the penalty for that. But I could be forgiven of that still. And yet I face the consequences. So we still face consequences of sin. And the gospel message is a message about God's forgiveness of our sin. And so we're told to forgive others because we've been forgiven. And to be honest, that standard seems really high. I'm to forgive like Christ forgave? Boy, that's a high standard. And yet, God has given us that principle that he has forgiven us, and God's forgiveness is infinitely superior to all the human ways of handling guilt and blame, and then understanding how mercy and justice. So it's a difficult subject. Let me talk briefly about mercy and justice. Sometimes that becomes a problem. Okay, God's merciful, but he's a just God. How does that fit together? Some of that is still a mystery to me, and I've been preaching the Bible for many, many years. But let me just say this, that forgiveness, you know, may seem foreign to us, and sinful human nature is certainly, we need to understand God's divine grace in our depraved condition. Ephesians 2 says in verse 1, I'm an enemy with God. Wow. Then it goes on and says, because of my sin, it really speaks about depravity, that I have no help and hope because of my sin. Well, when you understand that, then you realize you can't work your way to heaven. I mean, I can't do enough good deeds. And I can't believe how many people in our world think God's going to weigh on a scale. And if I do enough good things, nothing wrong with doing good things, but somehow that will, you know, give merit with me with God. Wouldn't that be frustrating to think that I have to do enough good things to earn my way to heaven? I mean, you would never know for sure if you've done enough good things. Whereas forgiveness is God's divine grace reaches down. And when I repent and trust Christ, then I am forgiven of my sin and I'm made righteous, you know, by God. And some people just can't envision God forgiving them of all that they've done. Well, justice is God's perfect, he's righteous, he's holy. He's going to do what is right and justly in our life. He can't tolerate sin, so he's going to deal with sin. But mercy, on the other hand, is that balance. God, out of his love for us, sent his son, Jesus, God in flesh, God incarnate, to pay the price for our sin. No one else could have done that. Anybody else that had died for us would have been a martyr. And that'd be nice that somebody willing to die for me. If I were in prison and someone else stepped up and said, I'll die for you. Or if I were, you know, my era was the Vietnam era, and I've had a couple of friends die in the Vietnam era. I didn't have to go to Vietnam. I was in college, and my lottery number was high enough that I was okay. But I remember in college, if you didn't pass, this is 68 and 69 before the lottery, so many credits per year, you were in Vietnam 6 months later. So I remember students being petrified because they only took 15 hours. If they flunked one, boy, they were walking around campus trying to figure out a way to get that a passing grade because they knew they were going to be in Vietnam 6 months, in 6 months. And so there was that fear factor for a couple years for me until the lottery came out, and I think I was 285. And any of you remember the lottery? Oh, yes. Well, we do. Uh-oh. We sat as a family watching the lottery, and the first number was two digits from mine. Mine's September 17th. I think it was September 15th. And we all gulped, thinking, I'm going to be in Vietnam. And then I got a high number, and I was okay. But when you think about the fact that God reached down, provided a way of forgiveness. Now, here's the bad news. Justice, we deserve punishment. God does not forgive by merely looking away from sin. Sometimes we do that. As a parent, maybe we don't deal with a child that needs to be disciplined, so we'll just kind of look away. God doesn't do that. He's omniscient. He's everywhere. Omnipresent. God doesn't just look away. Here's some verses. Galatians 6, 7 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, this shall he also reap. In Exodus 23, 7, it says, I will not acquit the guilty. So there are people guilty in the Old Testament. God's not going to just forgive them unless they go through the sacrificial system. And then Nahum 1, 3 says, the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God is going to punish sin. Revelation 1:18, it says, God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So God's going to unleash his wrath during the tribulation days. I believe the next great event is the rapture. And we're going to be taken. It's going to be quiet. Only the church will hear the trumpet and we'll be taken to glory. But God's going to unleash his wrath upon this world. And God's going to use that to change Israel. 144,000 evangelists are going to go out, and two prophets and many people in the world will come to know Christ, but they'll suffer at the hands of the Antichrist. And so God is a God of wrath, but he's also a God of righteousness. And again, I mentioned in Ephesians 2:1 that we are enemies of God. And Romans 5:10 says, for while we were enemies, then the flesh in us is hostile toward God. So all people are in the same boat. We're enemies to God because of our sin. And our sin is wicked, and a holy God can't accept it at all. Can't even look upon our sin. And so from a human perspective, we're in a desperate, desperate situation. So you have to realize the bad news so you can really appreciate the good news. God, on the other hand, in his perfect, infinitely holy, absolutely flawless, thoroughly righteous condition is going to make a way of forgiveness. And that's why we celebrate this memorial service tonight, to remind us of how we have been forgiven. How can we not rejoice inside and just feel this sense of, wow, God, I can't believe you did this for me, that you provided this. So the good news is that God sent Jesus for the ungodly, to reconcile them to himself. That from a status of condemnation, now we can have a status of acceptability. How could a perfectly righteous, holy God allow that? It's because of Jesus. Doesn't that make you feel overwhelmed with love, knowing that God has provided this? The Bible says in Romans 4, 5, he covers our transgressions. Romans 4, 7, he refuses to take our misdeeds into account. And then it says he declares us righteous, completely forgiving our sins. Do you see why the gospel is the good news? It's the good news. What a privileged position we have. Friday morning, I met at Mr. Berger, where Plainfield and Beltline come together, and met with a guy I've built a relationship with that's an atheist. He came from the Netherlands in 1952 as a four-year-old. His family tried to leave after World War II, and they only let so many Dutch people in. And his family didn't get to come until 1952. His parents were atheists. So not all Dutch people are Dutch Reformed. And my granddad was Catholic. And then he came to know the Lord playing professional baseball. You know, like kind of a Billy Sunday story. And then became a preacher, went to Moody Bible Institute, and then went on to seminary and became a preacher in Brooklyn and Phoenix and Albuquerque. Dr. Harry Vanderlinden. But this guy came. His name's Ralph Meyer. I asked, are you part of the Meyer family? Spelled the same way. Nope. He says, I'm not part of that family. I guess the Meyers are like the Smiths and Currys, Scottish, a lot of Currys. And so I built a relationship, and we met. I gave him the book Case for Christ by Lee Strobel to read, and he won't read it, but he watched the movie. Guess he's not a reader, but we talked. And he just can't understand how God could allow evil in this world. And there are hang-ups that people that are, you know, unbelievers have, and one is, why does God allow sin and evil? And then, of course, they can't believe in creationism, and so they have to believe in evolution, and they struggle, then believe in the biblical account, and then they ultimately may deny Christ. And so we had a great conversation, and I tried to help him to understand that the weight of sin is awful, that I'm a sinner. And he looked at me, you don't sin, do you? I said, I sure do. Ask my wife. You know, and he just couldn't believe that I sinned. And I said, yes, I sin every day. You do? I said, yes. You know, and I started listing, you know, pride, or, you know, short temper, or thinking the wrong thoughts, or being selfish. I said, I still struggle with selfishness, and I'm almost 72. I should have gotten rid of that vice, but it's still there because it's my old nature. And if I don't feed the new nature and spirit control, then the old nature comes out. So we had a good discussion, but the good news is that Christ himself has made his son, Jesus Christ, the atonement for sins. And let's just look at this passage kind of quickly to understand what it tells us. It says in verse 15, he died for all, that we should live no longer unto ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. And the resurrection is one of the key things to help us understand that Christ is God. You know, the resurrection, that's what Lee Strobel in his investigative reporting as a Chicago investigative reporter tried to disprove Christianity because his wife became a believer. And then when he did all his research, he couldn't get over the resurrection. And then he ultimately became a believer and a preacher and pastor and theologian and book writer. And so in this section here, we have the word reconcile used five times. Did you notice that? Reconcile. And we don't use that word a lot, but it's used five times in this passage. And again, we're reconciled to God. It says he died for all, that we don't have to live for ourselves any longer. Then verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, we know him thus no longer. So we know Christ, and Christ has recognized us as part of his family, and we don't have to live in a life where we're in opposition to God. And then verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, you know that verse, we're a new creation, and God has changed us. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And when salvation happens, we don't stop sinning, but we have a new heart, a new disposition, a new direction. So we have a desire to please God. I have another guy that I'm sharing Christ with that just can't give up certain things. says, I would have to give up all these things. I said, well, let me just tell you this. When you accept Christ, he'll help you to see what's important. And he'll help you to have freedom over those vices and problems. God will help you to do that. You don't have to give them up before you accept Christ. Again, that's kind of a performance plan. You accept Christ on the basis of your knowledge that you're a sinner by faith and you understand the seriousness of sin. And then God will be the cleansing agent. The Holy Spirit will work. And so we're new in Christ. And then verse 18, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So man now has experienced reconciliation with God. Again, my status of condemnation has been changed to now I'm acceptable to God. And he allows me into heaven because I've been declared righteous and I have the righteousness of Jesus imputed or charged to my account. That's the atonement, brothers and sisters. What a wonderful thing that is. We are reconciled to God. God has a plan by which he can accomplish this seemingly impossible thing. It's through Jesus Christ. And he can satisfy his justice. And his mercy is very clear because it's his mercy that allows this plan of salvation. So his justice and mercy are balanced through the reconciling work of God. And as a result, we now can forgive. It presupposes forgiveness. Because I have been forgiven of my sin, now I can forgive others when I comprehend and understand that. It's easy for me to look back and say, boy, I've never done this, I've never done that. God's kept me from this and that. I'm really a good person. No, when I look at myself from Scripture, I'm a depraved individual controlled by the flesh. And prior to salvation, even though I got saved at only 7 years of age, I was an enemy of God. And I was totally against God. And God reached into my heart, and I experienced forgiveness of sin and redemption and atonement. So God is the author of reconciliation. And the redeemed person contributes nothing to merit this great act. You don't do something to earn it. You respond by repentance, acknowledging your sin, and by faith, trusting him. I explained that to this gentleman, Ralph, and he looked at me and says, I just do not understand that. I said, that's okay, Ralph. Would you start reading the Gospel of John for me? And we'll get together in a few weeks. I said, this is a hard thing to understand, how a perfect, righteous God could forgive me of all my sin. And so it is incomprehensible for us in our condition prior to salvation. And even though I'm saved, I don't comprehend it totally. Wow, you really died for all my sin and took care of all that. And, you know, I need to realize it's not through reformation. It's not through being good. I can't be good enough. And that's what the world thinks. If I just reform my life, reformation may work for a while, but it's never worked for very long. You get back into the old habits, and somebody diets and, you know, for a while, and then they get back, and you make some changes, and you may work out for so many days. It's interesting. I work out at MVP in Rockford. It's free membership because I'm on Medicare and supplemental insurance that covers it, and it's neat to see all the people in January there. Where are they in March? I don't know. They've already, you know, whatever their New Year's resolution was, it's over. And so, you know, it's not through self-reformation. You know, I can't reform myself. It's through reconciliation by Christ and what he did on the cross. And that ministry of reconciliation now, verse 18, the last part, I need to be involved in a ministry of reconciliation. What do you think that means? What does it mean to be involved in a ministry of reconciliation? Any thoughts? Yes. Thank you, Bonnie. Sharing the gospel with others. It's Bonnie, right? Okay. And we can be involved as an ambassador. I love that word ambassador. You know, an ambassador represents a country in another foreign land. They sacrifice to be an ambassador. They're usually a leader. They're willing to be an example. They're willing to sacrifice in every area of their life to represent that country in another country. Now, not all of our ambassadors do their job, probably. But, you know, it's an important position, representing a country in another country. We are to be ambassadors, called of God to represent him in this world. This is a foreign country, you know, living in this world. You know, we have dual citizens. We're citizens in heaven, Philippians 3:20 says, and we're citizens here in this earth. But we're to be an ambassador in a ministry of reconciliation. Who are you praying for that's lost, that you're trying to see them come to know Christ? I would encourage you to develop a evangelism prospect list. I've got one in my Bible of about 20 names of people that I pray for regularly, that God would bring me into relationship with them deeper. Some are neighbors, some are people I play tennis with, some are at MVP, and that God would allow me to be an ambassador representing him. What an excitement that God's placed me here, you know, to make disciples and to win people to Christ. And so you're involved in a ministry of reconciliation as you follow God's plan, fulfilling the Great Commission. And it's not just for missionaries. You know, my son is in Indonesia, the western part of Papua New Guinea. It's called Papua, Indonesia. They now have 500 people coming to church every Sunday. So they're 13 hours ahead of us. So they're on Monday already. It's 8 o'clock in the morning. But to think that in the last 10 years, and just really the last year and a half, they've seen God just do a marvelous work of redemption and forgiveness of sin. These are evil, wicked people. They have never had light in that group of people. Can you imagine if you've never known about Jesus, never about the Bible for thousands of years? They have multiple wives. They would kill their wives just for any reason. They thought of their wives as less than the pigs that they owned. Their pigs were more valuable. So if their wife gave them a hard time or could no longer bear children, they would kill them until the missionaries got there. And the missionaries have changed that culture by watching them and telling them that's wrong. But now that they've accepted Christ, they've been there 8 years. Can you imagine the dramatic change in the lives of those people? Recently, my son was teaching a group of men that will become evangelists and go out into other tribes. He's meeting with them weekly, about a dozen men. And one of the men shared in that time about how he was upset with his wife and almost struck her physically and realized, Jesus would not want me to do this. And that's just their culture. And when I was there 5 years ago, I saw that happen, where a husband started chasing his wife with big rocks, and she ran down right to the missionary's house, and they were screaming at each other, and we got out there kind of panicky. What do we do? And Jared just walked out there and started talking and said, go back up to your hill, to your, you know, hut up there, and we'll deal with this. And then the woman's son came from another part with a bow and arrow, wanted to kill his father. Because, you know, so we were in the middle of a little skirmish. But God has dramatically changed those people. Jared told me when he was home last year, he was home till June of a year ago. Or no, January. He came home June. He says, Dad, all they want to do is talk about the Bible and God and the new believers. He said, I don't see that in America. He said, the church that we go to visit, you know, our supporting churches, these people just want to talk about God. Why? Because they've been forgiven of sin. And they cherish everything that they have. So we're to be involved in a ministry of reconciliation. And just a couple terms quickly. Christ died as our substitute. Boy, the truth of substitution. It says he knew no sin in verse 21. Look at that. It says he made him who knew no sin to be our sin on our behalf. He was our substitute. He died in our place, that which we deserve. And Christ paid the full penalty, it says, for sin on behalf of those he redeemed. He paid the full penalty. Forgiveness is impossible without satisfactory, substitutionary atonement sacrifice. And Jesus Christ did that. And then we are made righteous before God. So let me leave you with this thought. If I fully understand how much I have been forgiven, and that I'm righteous before God, that God has reconciled sinners to himself, that I'm guaranteed a place in heaven, then I should be able to forgive others. I should be able to forgive no matter what they have done. And Rufus is going to come to see me. I'm his pal now. And folks, when you comprehend the depth of your sin and how you've been forgiven, doesn't it make it easier to forgive others even though they've really hurt you bad? And my wife was hurt bad by some of her family, a stepbrother and some others. And she's learned to forgive, and it's helped her to open her to other women who are hurting because she's experienced hurt. And so we're to forgive. And forgiveness, we discover, is starting point is resolving our sin issue that Christ resolved at the cross. And when we learn to forgive others, we'll find a host of other difficulties go away. Bitterness causes physical issues, causes emotional issues, causes relational issues. Bitterness costs us dearly. I mean, if I'm bitter toward a relative, am I going to want to be around them? I've known people that haven't spoken to brothers and sisters in 50 years because of something happened 50 years ago. Boy, we need to resolve our conflicts. And so as we discover how to learn to forgive others, then a lot of life's difficulties are gone. And then there's tremendous freedom in forgiveness, knowing that I'm forgiven. And when I understand that, then I want to please God. I don't want to take advantage of that and say, okay, I'm going to go out and sin any way I want so that I can experience God's forgiveness. When somebody tells me that, then I know they've never experienced a new birth. If they just say, I'm going to go out and sin, I'm just going to do whatever I want because I'm going to heaven no matter what. No, that tells me they've never experienced a new birth because you're radically changed in your mind, as verse 17 says in this passage. I'd like you to bow your heads right now and prepare yourself for communion. And would you take some of the thoughts that you remember that I said and reflect on them and prepare yourself? In just a moment, we'll ask you to come forward and get the cup and the wafer and just spend some quiet time with God. And ask God to show you any sin in your life that you need to ask forgiveness for. Because this is an examination time, the Bible says. It's a time to look inwardly and to make sure that our lives are right with God. And to, then to merely say, Lord, I agree with you. This is sin. It's wrong. I ask you to forgive me. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just take a few minutes and then we'll participate in the Lord's Supper. Tonight, I want to participate in a worthy fashion. And Lord, I want to feel the guilt of personal sin, but I also want to feel the freedom of forgiveness of sin. And Lord, thank you for redemption, that your blood purchased my freedom, and that, Lord, I am righteous in my standing before you because of Christ. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would just be joyful tonight, be overwhelmed with your glory and with your grandeur and with all that you've done for us. And God, this is an easy time to just go through the motions because we do it perhaps monthly. But Lord, I pray that these elements would remind us again of who you are, that wafer and all your teaching, all the sermons that we have read in Scripture and your miracles, your love for people, your love for the downtrodden, for the sinner, and then also remind us of the cross where you carried the burden and the sin of the whole world, and you cleansed us from sin so that we could be righteous and reconciled to a holy and righteous God. Lord, thank you that this is designed to be a very moving and memorable time each month, and I pray that that would be true in each one of our lives.